Now, as we continue with our sermons in the life of David, we come back this week to 1 Chronicles, to chapter 23, and having gone last week, you remember, into the first book of Kings, now we come back to the narrative of events, you might say, in the book of Chronicles, and beginning this morning in chapter 23. Now, if you also want to put a marker in, you could do that in 1 Peter chapter 2, first epistle of Peter, and the second chapter, but our actual reading is in the first book of Chronicles in chapter 23 of that book. The first six verses, and then we'll take up the reading at verse 24. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls or by their heads, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then in verse 24, these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by numbers of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given us rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem for ever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour for meat offerings and for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan and for that which is fried and for all manner of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the feasts, by number according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord, and that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word. This morning in our sermons in David, we come back to these preparations that David has begun to make with an eye to the building of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. That project of building a house or a temple to the glory of the Lord's name, you remember, was something that was very much in the heart and in the mind of David himself over a good many number of years. But as he tells Solomon in the course of that previous chapter in 1 Chronicles, it was something that the Lord would withhold from him in his will and in his purpose. And it was going to be up to Solomon himself, that young man as he was at that point, to raise up and to build and to establish that great monument in Jerusalem to the glory of the Lord's name. Now, over the course of three of our sermons, we looked at those initial preparations, as you might say, that David began to make with an eye to all of that work that was to be accomplished through Solomon his son. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at something that intervened in of all of those preparations that David had begun to make in this latter period of his life. That which intervened, of course, was the revolt of Adonijah, one of David's sons who rose up in revolt against David, his father, and he had set his heart and his mind to occupying the throne of David, his father, much as Absalom, one of David's other sons, had done at an earlier period in David's life. as we saw, of course, although he did raise up some very strategic followers, still with all the revolt was short-lived, and soon David saw Adonijah and those others that were against him safely off the scene. And so having done all that, having seen that revolt quelled, now David turns again to this great desire of his heart and his soul, namely to do what he can with an eye to the glory of God and the house of the Lord that was to be built at that period of time in the nation of Israel. Now it's in relation to those preparations, in fact, that the next, well, all of the chapters, in fact, that finish off the book of Chronicles are almost completely concerned with. But in the next five chapters of the book, David has one great sole object in heart and mind, and that is to bring in the various people and the various personnel who are going to minister in all of those operations of the temple once that temple is built and established. In the last two chapters of the first book of Chronicles, David comes back to give more charges to the princes of Israel, another charge to Solomon his son. He also gives the pattern in which the temple is to be built, the blueprint for the temple. But in the next five chapters, the one thing that David is concerned about and concentrates all his energies on is the bringing together of those who are going to minister about the things of the Lord in the house of the Lord in those days. In other words, having gathered together all the materials, if you like, all the material things, the silver, the gold, and the precious stones, and so on, for the structure of the house, now David begins to turn his heart and his mind to the service of the house, to that which is going to turn the whole thing from something that was might have merely been bricks and mortars to that which was going to make it a habitation of God to the glory of the Lord his God. Well then, it's those five chapters, in fact, that we're going to look at this morning. Sometimes people are inclined to ask, what was the minister's text on Lord's Day? Well, if anybody asks you that, you can say it was five chapters out of the first book of Chronicles. Now, you can see, of course, that they even try to go into any detail in all of these chapters, the genealogies, the names, the appointments, all of those various things, really wouldn't be very profitable, I don't think, to our hearts and our souls. But at the same time, to simply bypass the principles and the practical applications that are bound up in the whole portion as a whole would be even less profitable to our hearts and our souls. And so, keeping that in mind, the nature of the chapters for this morning then, we're going to turn and look at some of the principles and practicalities. David, if you like, now begins to people the temple, begins to bring together all of those who are going to serve and worship and glorify the Lord their God within the precincts of that old sanctuary of old. And bearing in mind, of course, that that old temple is a forerunner or a foreshadowing of the Church of Christ that is to come, then assuredly, as we move into these portions, that foreshadowing doesn't diminish, it becomes more sharpened, because now we're dealing not with brick and mortar, but now we're dealing, in fact, with living people engaged in the living worship of the Lord their God. So just a few main divisions. First of all, we'll think about the overall arrangement that David ordains here under the hand of the Lord. And then we look at something of the overall atmosphere that exists within that overall arrangement. And then we look at a few of the particular features that come out of that overall arrangement. The overall arrangement, the overall atmosphere, and then one or two or three of the particulars that come out of that overall arrangement. First of all then, what's the overall arrangement that David now makes under the hand of God for all the worship and the praise of the Lord God in the temple of Jerusalem in those days, as it would be reared up under the hand of Solomon his son? And very simply, the whole general arrangement was the arrangement of what we would call, and what is called in the Word of God, a priesthood. There was a whole arrangement of priests, and in the hands of those priests, that priesthood, all the ministry of the temple of old was set. It was to be carried out. It was to be accomplished. Now you see that in verse 2. We have that referring back to what happened when Solomon, his son, was made king over Israel from last week. And then in verse 2, back to the preparations. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And what follows, in fact, in the next 5 chapters of Chronicles is simply an expansion of that statement. For you have all of those appointments, all the various families, all the lineages, everything that constitute all of those men who were to form the priesthood in the nation of Israel. Now, there were thousands of them. There were thousands and thousands of priests in the land of Israel. Verse 3, now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their poles or by their heads, that's why we've got a pole text today, man by man, was 38,000. 38,000 priests forming the priesthood, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. Thousands and thousands and thousands of priests in the nation of Israel, all raised up and ordained at the hand of the Lord to see to all the ministry to the glory of the Lord in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem in those days. Now, not all of them ministered at the same time, of course. And so as you read through those chapters, you'll read about them in their courses or in their rotas. And one set at one time came and did one thing, and one set and another. During all that time, they went away back to their own houses. Let me just say this, and I'm frightened of getting deviated too much. But when the Lord speaks about, in my Father's house are many mansions, he means many quarters. And you see, when the old priests, when it was their particular course to come and do their particular service in the tabernacle, when they came from their own home, they had to live, of course, within the precincts of the house of the Lord, the temple. And there were priests' quarters. That's what the Lord's speaking about when he says, in my Father's house, in that temple that is above, there are many quarters. There are many mansions. There is a house for every priest of the living God unto the Lord our God forever and evermore. However, there were all of these priests, 38,000 of them that were told about here, all in their various offices, their various courses, doing all of those things that God had ordained and had appointed through David and through indeed those that had gone before. But you see the overall arrangement. The overall arrangement for the worship of God in the old house of the Lord was the arrangement of a priesthood. God ordained a priesthood, and through that priesthood and all their ministrations before God, God would be worshipped and God would be praised. Now, what it really is, it's a foreshadowing, as I've said, of all that was to come to its fullness in the church, in the temple, if you like, of the living God, in the redeemed people of God in the face of this earth of ours. And that's why I asked you then, if you would like to put a marker or turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you have one of the greatest composite pictures of all of that arrangement in temple and in priesthood that you could possibly think of. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Precious picture of the children of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, then those who are the Lord's people have a desire for the sincere milk of the word. How do you tell a Christian? They love the Bible. They love the Bible. He's not speaking about our baby status here. He's speaking about our baby appetite. as newborn babes need to put up their lips to their mother that bore them. Those that are born of the Spirit of God put up their lips to the Word of God in order to be fed by the Word of God every day that they live. Lovely picture, lovely figure. But then he changes the picture, he changes the figure, you see. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, there's a description of the people of God, you see, that absolutely fits in with all that is being set before us in prophetic form in those old chapters of the first book of Chronicles. The people of God are living stones, or lively stones, just as they are newborn babes. In that sense, they are lively, living stones. They have come on to a living stone, Jesus Christ the Savior. And having come on to the living stone, they are built up together into a spiritual house. And they are a spiritual house in which they function as a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God through Jesus Christ their Savior. Now you see all that. Here's the whole composite picture, my friends, of what you have in prophetic form in the old house, in the old priesthood, the church of the living God, says the Apostle Peter. Why, it's built up of people who are living stones. It's not a tangible house in that sense. It's a house that has been built up of living stones. But it's a particular kind of house. It's a house in which a priesthood exercises spiritual worship unto the Lord their God, and the very ones who are the living stones who make up the house are the very priesthood that worship and praise God within the house. You see the fullness of all that, if you like. Old Israel had a house. The new Israel, the church of the living God, is a house. Old Israel had a priesthood. The new Israel, the church of the living God, is a priesthood. Each and every believer in Jesus Christ the Savior is a living stone and part of the house of God, built up to the glory and the praise of the Lord. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest unto God, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God acceptable through Jesus Christ the Savior. And so as God had that old arrangement that the worship and glory of his name would be preeminently in that house that was being built and set in the midst of Jerusalem, and through the priesthood that he had ordained, the glory and the praise of the Lord preeminently is in the church of the living God. Something that is built up by living stones. Something that is conducted through the priesthood that God has ordained in order that spiritual sacrifices might be brought unto him. So you see what is happening there in Chronicles, in the gathering together, if you like, of all the stones and all the other things for the building of the house. It's prophetic for that house that would come, built of living stones. All that David now does in ordaining all of that priesthood to the service of that temple, all of that was prophetic of what would be in Jesus Christ the Savior. Ye also, he says, as living stones, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. The old thing was material. The new thing is very different from that. It is spiritual. Now, we ought to note that, of course. I think sometimes people make the wrong contrast and they say, oh yes, you see, that old house in Jerusalem, that was built of bricks and mortar, if you like, but the church of Christ is built up of people. Now, that's not correct in a sense. It is built up, my friends, not just of flesh and blood people. It is built up of spiritual people. It is built up of believers. What constitutes a church of Christ in this earth, in contrast to the actual building in which people meet, are not the people who meet in it, but whether or not those people are children of the living God. You see, there is an attachment that Peter speaks about there. He says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone? The only reason that they are lively stones or living stones that constitute this house of the Lord is on account of the fact that they have come to the foundation stone and are built upon the foundation stone, Jesus Christ the Savior. To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And no person has any part in the house of God, in the building, the spiritual building, who is not attached to the one who is the foundation and the Savior of that building, Jesus Christ the Savior. But isn't it a lovely expression? To whom coming, he says. And Peter, no doubt looking back to those days when he was first attached to Jesus Christ as Savior in that sense. To whom coming as unto a living stone. And all the illustrations in the Word of God concerning what it is to come to Jesus Christ the Lord, not in any physical fashion, but in that which is constituted within the heart and within the soul, as laying our hand upon Christ for all that we need for our soul's salvation. Remember that dear old soul in one of the Gospels, the woman who had that disease all of those years of her life. And as she pressed through the crowd with that one thought in her mind, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be whole. And my friends, spiritually, that's what it is to come to Christ as unto a living stone. It's to see in Jesus Christ the only hope of our soul's salvation forevermore, and to reach out, no matter how feebly our hand, and to touch him spiritually. That's the healing of our soul. Not just people that make up a church in contrast to brick and mortar. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who have come to Christ, if you like, who are attached to Christ, to whom coming is unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Away with the idea that there is anything that even resembles the church of Christ that isn't constituted of those who have made a ready profession in Christ as their only Lord and their only Savior. But you see the whole picture, and there's a lovely parallel in the whole thing as well. You see, when Solomon actually began to build the temple, when the work began, then the stones were to be brought, of course, and they were to be built up in the foundations and into the wall of the temple. But there was a stipulation. They were to go away into the quarries for the stones, and they were to quarry and shape the stones in the quarry before they brought them to the temple. So that when they were brought to the temple, they were simply set into the temple, into the house, as they were brought. And isn't that a lovely parallel, my friends? You see, we're like stones. It's a great description, isn't it? Stone, anything deader than a stone. Don't we say, dead as a stone? You remember Nabal, when he heard the news about David coming after him, it says that his heart went like a stone with him, went dead with him. And he says, ye are made living stones, but we're made living stones. And when God finds us in his grace and in his mercy, we're dead stones until he gives us that attachment to Christ the Savior and makes us into living stones fit for the temple. You have some of those lovely descriptions of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's where it speaks about the church of Christ like a house, a temple of the living God, he says, fitly framed together, growing into holy habitation in the Lord. You see, all of that house, habitation, temple language, that's at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. But the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. sins. And he finds us, my friends, in the quarry of our sins, and he quarries us out, and he shapes us, and he makes us fit for the house of God, fit for the temple. And he brings and he places us into the house, into the temple. And then having placed us there, as I say, of course, then he raises us up for that great work of being the priesthood of God within that temple where he has brought us for that purpose. Now we'll come to the function of the priesthood in a wee while. But first of all, you see, if we're made living stones in that fashion, how are we made priests? How are we constituted the priesthood of God? And again, keeping within the Old Testament scriptures, there's probably no better place to go than what you would call the original ordination and appointment of the priesthood. It's in the book of Exodus where they're building the tabernacle in the first place. And that's where you have the stipulations given to Moses concerning Aaron and the sons of Aaron. Now, I'll just simply read what he's to do. He says, "And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons onto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he might minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." How was a priest ordained? How was a priest appointed in the nation of Israel originally? Very simply, with those three enactments, they were washed, they were clothed, and they were anointed. And my friend, if ever we would consider ourselves to be part of the priesthood that is to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord our God, then it's crystal clear that it's these three things in their fullness and in all their spiritual significance which has to take place with us. And if it has taken place with us, then of course we rejoice in the Lord our Saviour. "And thou shalt bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation," he says, "and wash them with water." Not a more precious description of that part of the work of the gospel than the fact that the Lord washes us when he makes us to be his own. That's not a physical thing, of course, as you know. And isn't it the case in these days in which we live, my friends, how people are so concerned about their physical, about the physical cleansing, about the physical washing, about the physical presentation. We've got shampoos and toothpaste and deodorants and sprays and splash-ons. We've got a multitude of things that are to see to the appearance of the body, rightly so. But what about the soul? Because the soul before God is absolutely filthy in its natural state and condition. Why won't people recognize that? Why won't people look at the objective statements of the Word of God and see what God has to say on the matter? And he says that we are all by nature and practice, now every one of us, there is no exclusion clause in the Bible whatsoever, we are all as a non-clean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he says. Their throats are an open sepulchre. Ever open up a grave? You remember what happened when they rolled away the stone from the mouth of the tomb where Lazarus lay dead for 4 days? It stank to high heaven. Martha knew that. "Lord, don't let them take the stone away. Behold, he stinketh." Their throats, he says, their mouths, says God, they're like an open grave, an open tomb. There's a stench comes out of it. I'll bet, my friend, had you been around Inverness last night when the pubs were getting out, it would have been like standing in a graveyard where all the graves had been opened, all the blasphemies and all the filthiness. That's what God means. God's dealing with the realities of our sins. Don't you see? And they're real. And your sins are real. And my sins are real. And the description that God makes of them is a description that is absolutely unequivocal from beginning to end. An unclean thing, an open sepulchre, filthy rags. You see then what we need? We need washed. If ever we'll stand in the house of God, part of the priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God, then, my friends, we need to be washed. Like old Augustus Toplady said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Black, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You see, the necessity is absolutely crystal clear throughout all the words of God. But praise the Lord, all the means for the washing are there as well. And so you get those statements, so many of them like this. Sometimes the word of God speaks about us being washed in the blood of Christ. Now, let that persuade you that there's no other washing. Doesn't that persuade you? How are we washed? We're washed in the blood of Christ. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow. Sometimes it speaks about the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. Sometimes it speaks about the washing by water through the Word. But the whole emphasis is that there is a washing that is provided. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, that lovely past tense that he refers to some of them with, about those that were filthy and in their sins and debarred from the kingdom of heaven, he says, and such were some of you. Were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. And all the work of washing, my friends, as the prophet Zechariah said, looking to that day when Christ would be raised up on the cross of Calvary, there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. You see. And these priests that were to come and minister in the temple, they were such as were to be washed before the Lord their God. And of course, the other thing you remember, they were to be clothed. They were to be covered. Then you shall clothe them, said the Lord to Moses, in those garments that God had provided. And another straightforward figure. In fact, if you read the word of God, clothing of one kind or another rates very highly in figure for us in the scriptures of God. It says about God himself, thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment. What are the garments of our God? Well, says the psalmist, they are light. They clothe with humility, it tells us. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And listen to this word from Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. He says, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, don't lose out the whole significance of that clothing. There in the Garden of Eden, where all the trouble began, don't you remember? That the first thing our parents did instinctively when they sinned, they tried to cover themselves. Tried to cover themselves. And God came and took away that makeshift covering and clothed them with the skins of those animals whose blood he must have shed, setting once and forever the principle that without the shedding of blood, is no remission for sins. And if you go through the word of God, my friends, you see the religious people, and it's all significant, the Pharisees. The one thing that they were meticulous about was their clerical garb. They measured the fringes. They had the right number of bands on their phylacteries that they wore. You see, that's man. That's man. He's conscious of this naked condition before God because he's got a conscience within him. And there's something that cries out that in some way or another, he's going to have to cover himself up before God. There's a nice story about a dear old nonconformist who was a man that was Well, his speech was seasoned with salt many a time, if not always with grace. And he met up with an archbishop in all his finery. And he said, "Excuse me mentioning it, your grace, but I always heard that it was the poorest soil that needed the most top dressing." You see? Take a contrast, my friends. You remember Bartimaeus? And the Bible tells us very, very distinctly that he was sitting with his beggar's robe on. And when he heard that Christ was coming, he cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And when the Lord had mercy on him, then we're told, my friends, he cast away his garment and he arose and came to Jesus. You see, his beggar's robe was cast to the side. You remember the man that had the demon cutting and slicing and lacerating his flesh. And when Christ comes and deals with that man among the tombs, the whole upshot of that was that the man was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now you see, all of the Word of God that puts all of that emphasis on clothing is not insignificant. It's to drive home constantly to our souls that there is a need of something. And when a priest was ordained in the land of Israel, he was washed and he was clothed with the suitable garments. It's a spiritual washing for us. It's a clothing that is spiritual for us. And it's a clothing that comes only through Jesus Christ the Savior. Those words that we sang together this morning finished. Our vile transgression is, and purged, that's the washing, the guilt of all our sin, and everlasting righteousness, that's the clothing, is brought for all his people in. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord. Daniel, looking forward in prophecy to the Messiah, says that he shall make an end of sin. He shall deal with that part of our problem, shall make an end of our sin, but that's not the end of the issue. And he shall bring in everlasting righteousness. And my friends, I don't want to divide up the doctrines of God, but in a sense, the most precious doctrine to your soul should be the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ to you. Why? For this reason. Because God could forgive you all your sin, and it would bring you no closer to God. Because what you need to come to God is not simply an absence of sin, but a presence of righteousness, and that you don't have. And I don't have. And so when Christ comes, he cancels all our sin. And then he takes off the robe of his own righteousness, as it were, and he places it upon our shoulders. Then we are made priests unto our God. And then, of course, very simply, we are anointed by all that is required to make us kings and priests and prophets unto our God forever and evermore. So you see the whole arrangements. As I say, a whole multiplicity of names, genealogies, appointments, all the rest. But do draw the principle out of it. This is God's house in those old days that is being raised up. But it's all pointing to that which would come. That house of the living God, built up with living stones, within which would be a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord their God. That whole overall arrangement there in the book of Chronicles, all of that would come in its fullness in the church of Christ the Lord. And what about the overall atmosphere? As all of that then was being ordained, how does all that apply to us? What was it? What was the overall atmosphere, as you would like, and how does it apply to us? The overall atmosphere, of course, was worship and praise and honour unto the Lord. That goes without saying, but this is what I want to point out. What was the actual setting in all that praise and worship and so forth was conducted? And really what it was this, my friends. It was an atmosphere of absolute order and orderliness before the Lord. Now, don't you see that? You see, all, read through those chapters. All of that arrangement, all of those priests, everything that were pointed up to there is absolute order and orderliness. The Lord appoints priests for certain things, each in their own particular place, performing that particular task on that particular day with those particular things. The whole worshipping and the serving of God was under, within an orderly fashion as God had ordained. And that needn't surprise us in any way, you see, that that should be the case, my friends. Because wherever you look in the pages of the Word of God, be it in the issues of creation or salvation, the one characteristic of God that comes out very, very clearly is that God is a God of absolute majestic order. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. If you read the first chapter of the book of Genesis, surely, as God breathed by his Spirit upon the face of the deep, as he said, let there be light, and as there was light, as he brought forth the waters and the dry land out of the waters, as he said, let the earth bring forth the grass, let the beasts of the field be formed. Everything is absolute majestic order, my friends, from the Lord. So that he stands back on the last day of his creation and he saw that everything that he made was very good. Now you see, when God then ordains the worship of his name, he will not ordain a worship that is out with that which most characterizes him, his orderliness. That he is a God of absolute order, my friends. And when he gathers together all of these things here, wasn't the purpose of creation for the glory of God? Aren't we to look at all the majesty of creation? And remember, whatever disorder is in creation is the result of sin. But sin apart, if we look around us, we are commanded to lift up our eyes and see the God of all order and glorify and praise and worship him. The very purpose of creation is the worship and the praise of God. Now, when he ordains his worship and his praise within that old temple of old, as I say, he's not going to step out with that which most characterizes him. And so you've got all of this order. It's not accidental. In fact, if you want to look over to chapter 24 and to verse 5, beginning of that chapter, it says, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. And then you have the divisions, and then we're told how they were divided in verse 5 of chapter 24. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God and so on. But it's those words. This is how they were divided, says the word of God. They were divided by lot. And never read in the pages of the word of God about the casting of the lot, casting of the ballot, if you like. Never read any incident of that out with the explanation that we're given in the book of Proverbs. Namely, the lot is cast into the lump, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. You see, this order, my friends, wasn't something that sprang up in the heart and the mind of David. This was of God. So that not only was it an order of orderliness, it was ordered by God to be such. How does all that apply to us? Very simply, it applies to us like this, my friends, that when God ordains the worship of his church in the New Testament, it's not different from that. It's different in form, of course it is, because we're into spiritual things. But the principle of absolute order is there, because it's there in creation and it's there in salvation. If you read any of the classical passages concerning our soul's salvation, the thing that jumps out there assuredly is this whole absolute order in which God does things. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that order? An order, my friends, that begins away back in eternity. Same thing in Romans. For we know that all things work together to good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's order, my friends. That is absolute order. God is a God of order. In his creation, in our salvation, and assuredly then, in that where the glory of God is meant to reach its apex, in his worship, in the church of his blood-bought people. You know what the old hymn writer says? Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our hearts the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Now, he's not dealing, my friends, there in unrealities. You see, sin brings disorder into the creation and brings it into the creature. But at the same time, for a person to grasp the fact that their salvation is the salvation that comes from a God who has ordered that salvation, ordered in all things and sure, then the one thing that will enable or help those people to walk in that way consistent with that salvation is the thought of all that to their hearts and to their souls. And if you read those passages concerning the orderliness of our salvation, you'll find that that's the case. In fact, when he writes to the Thessalonians, tells them all of that, bound to give thanks because God from the beginning, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. See, you're in the line of a God who is working out his purposes. Stand fast, therefore. Same in the Romans passage, and you don't need, I'm sure, me to tell you what follows all that. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And as you go on into the New Testament, my friends, and this is the point that I'm making, you see, in these drastic days in which we live, I think there's more of the devil infiltrating the professed people of God in the shambles and the chaos that exists in the worship of God. Let me hasten to add this. It's not the order of a graveyard, and graveyard's a very orderly thing, generally speaking, but it's the order of a body for all that. When a body is in disorder, it ends up in the hospital, one or the other, psychiatric or otherwise, my friends. It's when the body is ordered, then by the grace of God, we do those things that God has said. And you take the New Testament scriptures of God concerning the New Testament Church of Christ, when the gospel was preached at Pentecost for the first time in its fullness, they that received the word were baptized and added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers. You see, that's order. And he gave some, says Paul, to the Ephesians to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body, for the work of the ministry. You see? When he writes to Titus, he says, do this and this and this, and the rest will I put in order when I come. Read the book of the Revelation. There are 12 thrones and 12 tribes, 20 and 4 elders, 140 and 4,000. Read the description of the New Jerusalem. There are 12 gates, 3 in the east, 3 in the west, 3 in the north, 3 in the south. The man with the measuring stick. Everything is precise, my friends. There's no disorder in the Church of Christ. The one church that you would call charismatic, according to our modern interpretation of that's the church at Corinth. And it was a mess. Morally, it was a mess. Doctrinally, it was a mess. Theologically, it was a mess. Ecclesiastically, it was a mess. Everything was a shambles in Corinth. Says Paul, look, the way you're behaving in your worship, if a heathen man comes in among you, he'll say you're mad. And what a rebuke, my friends. He'll say you're mad. No, no, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. You see, the whole thing that characterizes the whole atmosphere that we are to visualize in what David is doing there is all the order of the whole thing. Ordained of God, appointed by God, type and shadow of that which was to come in the church of Christ as a body, as an army, in all those corporate collective terms, moving forward in an orderly array, as Paul tells the Colossians. So you see, the overall arrangement, the overall atmosphere, and then just a few of those particular features. Remember, says Peter, you're ordained a spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. And there are three that stand out in all of these chapters. You would say, what are the issues of prayer, praise, and perpetual watchfulness? In verse 13 of that chapter, you have one of the key things concerning those men appointed, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him and to bless in his name forever. Now, the burning of incense had all got to do with the sacrifices that were made, of course. But the one thing especially about the burning of incense was that it was the wafting up of the praise and the prayers of God's people in those days continually before their God in heaven above. Listen to a few scriptures. Says David in one of the Psalms, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, the old priests went into the holy place, and they threw fresh incense on the altar of incense. And it wafted up, you see, a symbol of their prayers and their praise unto the Lord their God. You get a lovely combination of the old figure and the actuality, in fact, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It was when that man Zechariah, he was of the course of Abiah, you see, he belonged to a certain rota of priests. And in the course of his rota, he was to come. It was his appointment, says Luke in that first chapter, to burn incense unto the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. And he went there, my friends, and he was burning the incense, symbol of those prayers and praise that went up. And suddenly the angel came to him. And he said, Zechariah, thy prayer has been heard. You see, he was doing that which symbolized the prayers of Israel when the angel comes and says, the Lord has come to answer your prayer. And that prayer which he and his wife Elizabeth had made all of those years before now comes to be answered before the Lord. In all of our worship, my friends, we are to offer up our prayers to the Lord our God, and all our dependence upon the Lord, and all our thanksgiving of his name. And then there was praise. There were singers appointed out of that whole multitude. You have that in chapter 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and a number of the workmen, and so on. You see, there was praise, there was singing on to the Lord their God, in the way that the Lord had appointed. And for us, it goes without saying that we are to sing praises on to the Lord our Saviour. But again, my friend, isn't it praise that is to be intelligible to our own hearts and our own souls and to one another and to those that would hear? It's not the babblings, it's not the repetitions, it's not the drumming up. Let me say this. Some of these so-called songs of praise in our day, you keep away from them. You know, let me say this. There are some Christians, as far as I can see, and they think they can dabble in things without being contaminated. You've got an awful lofty opinion of yourself if that's the case. And some of those drumming, dropping, meaningless things, my friends, one of the favorites, let me mention this, maybe I've done it before. One of the favorites out of one of these popular songbooks, Majesty, Majesty, Majesty. Now, it all sounds good. The man who wrote it is the man who is going to present the Prince of Peace Award to the Pope in the year 2000. Now, that's spiritual, isn't it? That's damnable. Doesn't matter what the words say, my friend. And the music and the praise of the Church of Christ is that which sets forth the Savior, my friends, and all of that systematic truth which is meant to touch our hearts and our minds, in those glorious hymns and psalms and spiritual songs that set forth Christ Jesus our Savior and all his saving work towards us. That's where the praise of God is made in the Church of Christ at all times. What about that perpetual watchfulness? Now, I just mentioned that because it's a nice thing. You see, so many of those priests were appointed to be what were called porters. Now, what were porters? Well, they were keepers. They were those, in fact, who stood in the sanctuary, who stood in the gates, who stood in the doorways, who guarded all of those precious things that were in the temple. That was their duty. And it was a perpetual duty. Because if you read in Psalm 134, it tells you that the ministers of God within the temple, they stood there day and night. They stood watching. They stood keeping their eyes open, lest anything should enter that would defile. Because for the simple reason, within that temple, my friends, were all of those vast treasures that David was told to tell Solomon to bring up and put within the temple, in the Church of Christ. Are there not treasures? And surely we're to guard the treasures. That treasure of our soul's salvation. All of those things that God has given to us that we're never to lose or let go of. When the children of Israel were first brought out of the land of Egypt and were first brought into the first corporate act of worship, you might say, at the feast of the Passover for the first time, the Lord said, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. You see, when we come to worship the Lord, my friends, we come conscious of all the treasures that God has given to us in his house, all the worship that we are called to conduct with our hearts and with our understanding, with all the knowledge of the revealed word of God that has been given to us. In all of that fashion where we function as a priesthood, as a body, as a people, as a house, offering up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord our Savior. May the Lord enable us to do it. All of these things, as I say, so many arrangements, so many things set down there in those chapters. But most assuredly, by principle and in practical outworking, that which applies to us yet and will do so always for the Church of Christ.